Well, take your Bibles and open up to 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13. We were down in Washington, D.C. this past week doing things that were banned for us to do the following day after we left. That was interesting. All the offices and all of the buildings were closed. You weren't allowed to go in anymore, and we were doing it the day before. But it was encouraging. Pastor, I'm sure, will mention some things, but it was encouraging to find out really how many born-again Christians who are really trying to do the right thing are representatives in the House, and they don't really like to talk about that, but there's a lot of them that we heard from, a lot of people that we talked to from varying levels of Christianity, and some may say they're saved and may not be, but there's a lot of people who are really trying to do the right thing. So pray for our leaders, and I know that that'll be a help. We get a false view of the mindsets of the people in our House that's given to us than might be reality. So keep them in your prayers. 2 Chronicles 13, we're going to be here, and then also if you want to put your finger in 1 Kings chapter 15, we're going to read that second, but we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 13 first. This is an interesting story that most of the time doesn't get talked about very often because he is not a very famous king. And I'll back up a little bit and we'll talk about where we've been coming from. But a few weeks ago, we split the kingdom of Israel. And after Solomon's reign, God really put judgment on the kingdom of Israel, and he split it into 10 tribes and 2. The 10 northern tribes of Israel were led by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. We talked about his entire life and about how he built idols and he built temples and he replaced God. And because of all of that, God brought judgment on his kingdom, even though he promised he would bring him blessing if he just did what was right. He chose not to do what was right, and so God didn't bless him. And then he goes to God later and says, "Hey, God, I need something. Will you help me?" And God says that the communication he was going to get was that he was going to see judgment for his sin and that his son, who had gotten sick because of his sin, would end up dying anyway. This is what happened in his life for 22 years. Now, last week we talked about the guy in Judah, the southern two tribes, named Rehoboam. Rehoboam only reigned for 17 years. So even though we've already talked about Jeroboam's entire life, because Rehoboam only reigned for 17 years, then that means he will die before Jeroboam is done. Does that make sense? So there'll still be 5 years left in his reign. Rehoboam still did that which was wrong in the sight of the Lord, as we saw last week. The king of Egypt came into Judah and stole the golden shields and the treasures from the house, and he replaced them with brass. He had not gotten blessings for himself, and he had only gotten blessings stolen. Now, in 2 Chronicles 13, we open up into a new king, the son of Rehoboam, and his name is Abijah. So look at verse number 1 of chapter 13. We're going to read through this chapter as we introduce the entire story, and we'll go back, and then we'll draw some truth from that. Verse number 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. So, 17 years Rehoboam was the king. In the 18th year, the next year over, his son Abijah becomes king. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. So as we said, Jeroboam in this part of the story is still king. And Abijah and Jeroboam begin to fight with each other. Now, as you read numbers in the Bible, sometimes you just gloss over them. But think about how many soldiers they had for just a second. It says that Abijah in the southern tribes of Judah had 400,000 soldiers. The total population of York County is, what, 440,000 people? So imagine an army that's almost the population of York County. That kind of puts into perspective a little bit. They go and they fight with Jeroboam, who has an army of 800,000 soldiers, which is roughly twice the population of York County, minus whatever, 80. So there's a lot of people involved in this. This is not a small skirmish. And there raises some questions as to why this battle is even taking place. Oh, and then they start to fight with each other. Well, just because you have lots of wars in the Bible doesn't mean that it just comes from nowhere. There's a reason why they're fighting with each other. There's a little bit of speculation. I'm going to give you what most people assume the reason was. You see, there's a couple statements that Abijah's about to make to Jeroboam, making it seem that Jeroboam is the one who started the battle. We know that the 10 northern tribes of Israel would be the 10 northern tribes for hundreds of years, and they would be split for hundreds of years. But think about it. Imagine that you didn't know the rest of the Bible. The kingdom of Israel split after Solomon. You have 10 tribes and 2 tribes. He tried to fight with Rehoboam a little bit, and it just didn't happen. Now Rehoboam is dead. Jeroboam sees 2 tribes in the south. Most people believe what he's trying to do here, Jeroboam is trying to take over all of Israel and make them all underneath his flag. Now, we know that that doesn't happen, and so we kind of don't assume that that's what's happening. But why would they have a giant battle? Why would he take 800,000 soldiers and march on Judah? Because he sees that the leader is dead and he wants to take them. Now, verse 4. Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by covenant of salt? And yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And they are gathered unto him vain men, children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for God." So here, Abijah starts accusing Jeroboam of trying to take Jerusalem from the hands of the sons of David. Rehoboam's gone, so now the time is ripe for him to steal the rest of the kingdom. And all Israel will be his. And Abijah calls him out on it, saying that he doesn't have a chance because God made a covenant with him. He doesn't have a chance because they don't have the favor of God. Look at how he continues. Verse 9. Abijah's still talking. "Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and 7 rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods?" Now, we already read this. Remember, Jeroboam established new temples, and he made new gods, and he established new priests that weren't Levites. This is what Abijah's talking about. He says, "You have new priests that are anyone who wants to bribe their way into it. If they bring a big sacrifice, you can make them a priest." Now look how he continues. "But as for us," verse 10, "the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. They burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also is set they in order upon the pure table, the candlestick of the gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. Behold, God himself is with us as our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." This sounds like a very righteous statement for a king to make. We have all kinds of all of our priests are the right priests. They're still doing all the rituals. They're still putting the bread on the table of showbread. They're still lighting the candle. They're still doing their sacrifices. We're still worshiping the Lord. He states that they're fighting against him, and if they're fighting against him, they're fighting against God, so they cannot win. Now, verse 13. "But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them." So Jeroboam has 800,000 soldiers. Abijah has 400,000 soldiers. While he seems to be talking, like he's up there talking and giving a speech, Jeroboam has half of his army go around the backside of Abijah. So you have half of his army in front of him and half of the army behind him. And they outnumber them 2-1. And Abijah cries to God for help. Verse 14. When Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. And then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand, and Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Abijah pursued after Jeroboam, took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim in the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Abijah waxed mighty, married 14 wives, begat 22 sons and 16 daughters, and the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. So God helped him. They won. They got strong. God smote Jeroboam, and he would never get strong again until he would die. As you read this story, if you were to say, what kind of a king was Abijah? You would say, Abijah was a good king. Abijah did what was right. Abijah put the Lord first. Abijah was blessed. Wasn't he? And this is what's confusing about this story that makes this story so fascinating. This is where I want you to turn over to 1 Kings 15. Remember, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles are recording the same storyline at the same time from a different perspective. One thing that's noticeably absent in our book of 2 Chronicles is the God statement of what kind of king he is. You know what I'm talking about? When you read about a king and God says, and so he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, or he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, which is somewhat different. That's not even in 2 Chronicles. You have one battle. You have one conversation. You have one outcome. He reigned for 3 years. So we can start to make assumption. He was a good king. He was a righteous king. He put the Lord first. He did that which was right. But when you turn to 1 Kings 15, you don't have a story of him. You just have the overview that's missing in 2 Chronicles. You just have the overview of his kingdom. 1 Kings 15, verse number 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. Abijam is the same as Abijah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem, to set up his sons after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life, and now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and he slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. So if you were to only read 1 Kings, you would say, okay, Abijah is a bad king. He did not that which was right. He did not put the Lord first. He was not blessed. So when you have both of these instances, it kind of gives a different perspective. When I read 2 Chronicles, I have to go by the fact what God says Abijah was like. When I read 2 Chronicles, I just assume that he was blessed because God preserved him. But it is possible to be preserved by the Lord, but not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. It is possible to have been helped by the Lord, but not holy. At the end of the New Testament, Jesus writes to one such church. They were all right. They were okay. They were doing fine, but they were not holy. They were not righteous, and they thought that they were okay. When Jesus writes to the church in Laodicea, he says that they were not cold or hot. He says that they were lukewarm, and so he wanted to spew them out of his mouth because they say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. See, they thought they were blessed because their life was okay. Everything was fine. They weren't in want. They weren't poor. They weren't suffering. And so they said, because I am rich, I have no need. I have need of nothing. And so God must be pleased with me. And God says to them that they did not realize that they were wretched and poor and blind and naked. He says, you do not realize how much you are missing. This is what happens in our life. Sometimes God helps us, and then we take any help or preservation that God brings into our life, and we equate it with God being pleased with the way that we're living. See, Abijah received help from God in this instance. And when we read this story, we just assume he was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. But God says, I wasn't pleased with him. We take our blessings and interpret them as righteousness. We take our preservation and interpret it as being pleasing. We take God's help and we interpret it as holiness. Now, too often when we look at each king in the Israel, we all do this, don't we? We try to make them either good or bad. You're one category or the other. As if there is no in-between whatsoever. There are some kings that are exceedingly wicked, and others are just said to have not done that which was right. That was how Abijah was. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father did. Some did what was right with a perfect heart, the Bible says. And even some, the Bible says, they did that which was right, but not with a perfect heart. And too often what we do is the same as Abijah. We label every person as a good person or a bad person. If I'm not bad, I must be good. I must be pleasing. I must be holy. I must be righteous. And when we try to take this, what's interesting is when I even looked up some people's commentaries on this, different people put Abijah in either the category of good or bad. Some people put him in the good category. Some people put him in the bad category. And we just assume that if you're in one, you're not in the other. And Abijah had been preserved, but he was not pleasing, like God says in 1 Kings. And we're going to look at a few indications that you may be preserved, but not pleasing. For the people who come to my Sunday school class, our fellows are coming by with our attendance slip. If you could write your name on it and put that in the offering plate when it goes by, we'd appreciate that. For those who are not usually in here, that's what they're doing. And so if you could do that as well, that would be good for today. So first of all, a couple indications that you may be being preserved but not pleasing is, number one, we have a bad definition of righteousness. We have a bad definition of righteousness. When I opened up these stories and I looked through them, the first thing that I tried to figure out was what I was just talking about. Is Abijah good or is he bad? I don't know. If I read one and not the other, I would have made decisions fairly easily, but because I have both, I don't know which decision to make. Now, we have to go by God's definition, don't we? Not by my assumption based on the story. So we have to go by what 1 Kings says, because that was God's inspired label of what he was. The Bible says he walked in all the sins of his fathers, which he had done before him. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Now, what are the sins of his father? Last week we talked about that. The Bible says when Rehoboam, his father, was king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. They built high places and images and groves on every high hill under every green tree. There were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. That's the sins of his fathers. Idols, high places, abominations, homosexuality was allowed, and Abijah walked in the same thing. And yet, when you read in the story of 2 Chronicles, he sounds really spiritual, doesn't he? When he gets up and he starts speaking, you just assume this is a righteous person. But I want us to notice something very subtle in all of the speech that he gives, and that the righteousness that comes out of his mouth might not be as righteous as it seems to be. Sometimes we can have these same bad definitions of righteousness. Letter A. What are those bad definitions of righteousness? The first one is that we are righteous by comparison. Righteous by comparison. When he stands up and he talks to Jeroboam first, what does he do first to him? He starts to inform Jeroboam once again of all the sins that Jeroboam had in his life. Look at what he says. In 2 Chronicles, if you want to flip back over there, 2 Chronicles chapter 13. I'm going to be spending most of my time in the story because the 1 Kings passage is fairly simple. 2 Chronicles 13, Abijah stands up and says this, "Now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods." Was that a fair statement? Was that true? Well, yeah, it was. Absolutely, it was. This is exactly what Jeroboam had done. He had made idols. He had established new priesthood. He had built new temples. And God was going to judge them for it. But when we read that story and we hear all the things coming out of Abijah's mouth, the assumption is that Abijah is righteous because Jeroboam is unrighteous. This is the biggest problem. Abijah cannot count on the blessings of God just because someone else is less righteous than he is. He does not become righteous simply because someone else is not. And we know that God says he was not pleasing in my sight. And yet when we see him calling out the sins of somebody else, that doesn't make him by definition more pleasing than somebody else. When you work with kids, it's always funny. When you work with kids like in kids club and you see something happening, and you say, "Hey, what are you doing? What's the first thing that they did? What's the first thing they do?" They point to the kid next to them, and they said, "Well, he did." And they expect you to, let's just assume that what they accused the kid next to them is entirely true, and you saw it. They expect you to say, "Oh, well, then don't worry about it," and then get on the other kid. Because he's wrong, I must, by definition, be right. And some of us think that we're righteous because the people around us are not. By definition, if I can call somebody else's sin out and I recognize it, I must be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And as Abijah starts calling out all the sins of Jeroboam, they were right. And yet God says about Abijah, he is not pleasing. And he is not doing what was right in my eyes either. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10, "We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they that measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." We're too busy excusing how we live because our next door neighbor is worse than us. We want to say that we're sacrificing our life because we do more than somebody else does for the Lord. God's given to us everything that we need, and we take it, we misuse it, we brag about it, and call ourselves righteous because we're not as bad as the Christian across the room. You are not pleasing to God if your definition of righteousness comes because of your comparison to other people. Righteous by comparison. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "We don't boast ourselves of our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us." We're not measured to the people around us. We're compared to God. And to God, we all fall short of his glory. Second bad definition of righteous is righteous, letter B, by extension. Righteous by extension. I'm righteous because of the people around me. So he goes from accusing Jeroboam of being sinful to saying why they are not sinful. Now remember, the Bible says in 1 Kings that Abijah walked in the sins of his fathers. He says that he did the sin that his father did. And the Bible says in just a few verses before that his father built idols and he had groves and he had homosexuality in the land and he allowed it. And so when Abijah starts to tell Jeroboam why Jeroboam is unrighteous, he then moves to saying why they are righteous. But look at what he says as his definition of why he is righteous or his nation is righteous. Verse 10, "As for us," verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 13. "As for us, the Lord is our God, we have not forsaken him." Now, why does he know that? The priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron. The Levites wait upon their business. They burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening, burn sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. Behold, God himself is with us for a captain. His priest was sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. Why were they righteous, he assumes? Because the priests were there. The Levites were the priests. The Levites were the ones that were supposed to be the priests. The Levites were still doing the sacrifices. The Levites were still lighting the candle. The Levites were still putting the bread on the table. And Jeroboam wasn't doing that. According to the Bible, Abijah was still allowing sin, but Abijah thought that he was blessed because his priests were doing what was right. He wasn't discouraging them. He wasn't getting rid of them like Jeroboam was. And so therefore, by definition, he is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. But God says in 1 Kings that Abijah was not pleasing, in spite of the fact that there were good people. Remember last week, all the good people from the northern tribes moved out of the northern tribes into Judah, and God blessed the nation because of them. Abijah was not righteous simply because of the people around him. And this is what we do a lot as well. What about us? We're godly because we go to a godly church filled with godly Christians. We, the people around us, read our Bibles. The people around us pray. The people around us do what is right. And we are an extension of them. Oh, I go to that church and we are a good church. And so by definition, I am pleasing to the Lord. We say that we are righteous because of the people around us. Don't you hate it when people take credit for the things that other people do nearby them? You know, people come to our house and, you know, they look at our house like, oh, I like the decorations in your house. And I say, oh, thank you. I appreciate that. So as if I actually decorated anything. Sam decorated the whole house, but I get to take credit for it because I live there. And see, this is what we do. We take credit for the righteousness of the Christians that we are associated with. We are righteous by extension. The Bible says in Galatians 6, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Righteous by extension. And lastly, letter C under this, we have a bad definition of righteous when our definition is we are righteous by association. By association. How does he finish this? Why is he pleasing in the sight of the Lord? And why will they not win? Now, this is partially true. This is why they won't win. I'm going to get to that in a second. But why is he pleasing as opposed to Jeroboam? Because he's David's great-grandson. This is what he calls out next. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 3. This is how he starts his whole argument. Ought ye not to know the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by covenant of salt. Covenant of salt is apparently terminology or slang that they would have used to say that it was sure or preserved in some way. So it's just a terminology that they used in that time. And yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. There are gathered in vain men, children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David. God will preserve us because he will preserve David. Now that was true, yes. But that didn't mean that Abijah was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, simply because he was associated with somebody that was. In fact, God preserved Abijah's kingdom because of David. Remember that? It says that in 1 Kings. And he did not that which was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, as did David his father, but because of David, and because David was righteous, he allowed his kingdom to continue. And here he is, as we read through 2 Chronicles, we say, oh, Abijah must be a good king. Abijah must be a righteous king. And he starts saying all these things. But it's all about something else that can make him to be righteous and not about the way that he is living. God may preserve you for your spouse's sake. That doesn't make you pleasing in the sight of the Lord. God may preserve you for your parents' sake. That doesn't make you pleasing in the sight of the Lord. God may keep your nation alive because of the 10 righteous men that are in our nation, but that doesn't make you righteous because you were preserved. We have bad definitions of righteousness, and we stop going into the Bible and saying, God, what is in my heart that I need to fix? And we're too busy looking at people around us, whether or not they're worse than us, or they're people that we can be associated with in order to make our lives look to be righteous. We are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord if we have a bad definition of righteousness. Now, number two, we may be preserved but not pleasing because God helps by necessity. God helps by necessity. There are some reasons why God would help us, but it might not be because God is actively pleased with our life. Because we know in 1 Kings that God is not actively pleased with the life of Abijah, and yet he does win this battle. There's a couple things I notice in this. Letter A. What's one reason that God might help by necessity? To keep his promises that he has made. This is the reason that 1 Kings gives. We read 2 Chronicles, and part of us just assumes that God allowed Abijah to win because Abijah was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And yet when we read 1 Kings and we see the God view of Abijah's reign, his short reign, we see that that was actually not the reason at all. It wasn't because Abijah was pleasing. It wasn't because Abijah was righteous. It was because David was. And so God allowed his reign to continue. He helped him. He preserved him in order to keep promises that he made. In 1 Kings 15, it says, he walked in all the sins of his fathers, verse number 3, which he had done before him. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem, and to set up his son after him, and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. So to keep God, in order for him to keep his promises, he helped him. We see this throughout the nation of Israel. Remember when they were in the wilderness, there was a few times where it was like, I would destroy them all, but I made promises to Abraham that I would preserve my name. And he could have destroyed everybody and started over with Moses, but he wasn't preserving the nation of Israel in the wilderness because they were righteous. Far from it. He had already made promises that were unconditional, and so he had to keep them. Now, this is a very strange thought, and so I want you to follow this for a second. The Bible gives us several promises in the Bible, and I'll pull one out. In the New Testament, the Bible says that you, when you are saved, you are indwelled by the Holy Ghost, and he lives inside of you permanently. And you cannot lose the Holy Ghost, because if he was to deny the Holy Ghost, he would have to deny himself, and he cannot do that. Now, in the Old Testament, people were not saved to the same degree, to the extent that their sins were not paid for yet. And so they would go to heaven when they would die, or they would go somewhere before they would go to heaven, after Jesus paid for their sins, but the Holy Ghost did not indwell them in the Old Testament. And that's why you see statements like David and Solomon, the Holy Ghost came on somebody, and they would come off other people. And I thought about this one day. We live in the New Testament age where we are indwelt by the Holy Ghost permanently because Jesus had paid for our sins and he can do that. And I wondered to myself, if I lived in the Old Testament, would I not have the Holy Ghost? Would my life be pleasing to the Lord enough that he could be on me? Or is God's blessing on my life only because promises that he has made now to the New Testament Christians? Is it because of promises that he's keeping, or because I'm actually pleasing in his sight? How many things does God do to you because he wants to do them to you, but rather than to just fulfill a promise? The fact is, there are some people throughout the Bible who asked things of the Lord that God had never promised, and God was willing to do it for them because they were pleasing in his eyes. Remember Joshua? I was just reading through this past week. In a very important battle, he was winning, and he ran out of daylight, and he just needed more daylight, and so he commanded the sun to stand still. Nowhere in the Bible is there ever a passage that says that if you call on the Lord, he will make the sun stop. And yet, because Joshua was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, God was willing to do something he had never promised. Because Joshua was pleasing. We bank on so many promises. That's great. That's not wrong. But has God ever done anything in your life that he did not promise? He did simply because he was pleased with your life. The Bible says in Jeremiah 33, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. He only helped Abijah because he had to keep the promise to David. It had nothing to do with Abijah's life. But the second thing, the reason why he would help by necessity, is to curse those who are in sin. To curse those who are in sin. Abijah won that battle. But was it simply because Jeroboam had to lose? Jeroboam obviously was not right in the sight of the Lord. All the sins that he cast and he accused Jeroboam of doing, all the idolatry and all of the replacement of God's name and God's priests in the land, all those were true. So out of the two of those, and then Jeroboam went to fight against the southern tribes to take them. Well, they couldn't win that. And so because God was not going to help Jeroboam, who had to win that battle? Abijah. So he was helped, not for his own sake, but for against the sake of the other people. He was simply feeding off of being the antithesis of Jeroboam's curse. When I think of this, I think of people like Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says in Jeremiah, you can go back and read it later, the Bible says that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar in order to judge Israel. God wasn't pleased with Nebuchadnezzar's life. He wasn't righteous. He wasn't holy. He wasn't thinking that he was going to be some great missionary all over the world. But because God had to curse Israel, he used Nebuchadnezzar in order to do it. And then Nebuchadnezzar would see his own judgment later. I often wonder whether or not God blesses me simply because of the extension from somebody else. I don't want Lighthouse Baptist Church to grow in numbers because of maybe another church that God is not blessing anymore, and then we just gain people. I would like for it to also be because we are being blessed by God, and God is using us. Sometimes we can label our righteousness because God is not blessing people around us, and we are the opposite end of that, and so therefore we assume that we are righteous. And God says, I am still not pleased with his life. Do you have the blessing that God is giving to you, or because God is taking it away from somebody else? And lastly, and we'll be done. Maybe we're preserved but not pleasing because we rely on God when we have no other choice. Now it does say this in 2 Chronicles. The children of Israel were brought under at that time, verse 18. The children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. God does promise to help when we call on him. And they did. They did ask God for help, and in God and his mercy, he saved them. But when you see the description in 1 Kings of the overarching view of Abijah's life, it says it makes no mention of this. The reason it gives for preserving it is because of other people, because of David. And when we run to God and we have nowhere else to go, or at least when we are in trouble and we just assume that any help that we do get is because God is pleased with us, rather than simply responding to our humble request. We live our lives just going to God when we absolutely need him and when it's absolutely essential, but not trying to live for him day by day. And then we say at the end, oh, God helped me, so I must be pleasing in his eyes. Very interesting King Abijah. We don't know what to do with him because sometimes we're too busy trying to label our own life right or wrong, good or bad. And when we're not bad, we must be pleasing. And that's not always the case. There's a lot of reasons why God may have helped Abijah. But Abijah, by God's definition, was not given the blessing to say, he was pleasing my eyes. He only reigned for 3 years. He wasn't established very long at all. He wasn't very old. And that's all the time that he had. That's all the legacy he has. And most people in here may not have heard that story before, because he was not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. And so I need you to ask yourself this question, as I have asked myself this question this same week. When I see a blessing from God, do I just automatically say, oh, God is pleased with me? Or do I have to search my heart and say, am I actually doing what is right? Or is God just helping me because of his mercy, because of a circumstance of somebody else, people around me? Am I pleasing in his eyes? And it should be our prayer to ask that question to our own heart today as well. Well, let's pray, and we will have a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for giving us these truths and help us to balance these throughout our lives. And Lord, as we tussle with some of these passages of scriptures, Lord, help us to recognize the application that it can give in our own hearts and lives as we seek to be pleasing in your eyes. I pray that everybody here today would make those steps toward you to do what is right in your eyes and not just feed off of the blessings or even off of the lack of blessings of the people around us. And so we ask for your help. We pray this in your name. Amen. Brother Pat.